All right, well, let's go through some of these things regarding how to detect errors in teaching, whether it's mine or anybody else's, and they are prevalent. So we need to know, just like with counterfeit money, you need to know what the true bill, the dollar bill or whatever, what it truly looks like, and then you can detect the false one or the counterfeit one. So, and that's what we do here. We study the scriptures so that when somebody comes up with a theory or a speculation or an opinion, it's seen as an addition or extra biblical or something that's not what God necessarily said. We do let people lead us to the scripture and show us what the scripture says, but we have to determine each person for themselves whether that's in line, you know, that interpretation of it is in line with the rest of the scripture. That's the 2 Peter 1:20, all prophecy is, no prophecy is of private interpretation. Okay, it all has to fit together, or it's not inspired, it's not the way it was written, it was not the way it was meant. We do have the error-free Bible today in the King James Version. There are errors in most translations, but don't believe it that there are errors in all translations. God kept His Word to preserve His Word to us today, and we have it without error in the King James. So that's what we use, but let's go on here. Look at Acts 13, verse 26, and then verse 46 in your Bibles. And I hope you have a good marking pen to be able to mark some cross-references and some contrasts, too, that are opposites, so to speak, or in that realm, anyway. They look like opposites, look like contradictions, but they're really not, because they weren't both spoken to the same people, to the same type of people or people group. Paul was first sent to the synagogues when he was sent... Well, look what in Acts 9, he, as soon as he was had his experience there on the Damascus Road and was saved, it says straightway in the synagogues he preached Jesus, that he is very Christ. I think that's verse 20 or 22 in chapter 9. But as we look here in Acts 13:26, he says, men and brethren, and he makes it more explicit who he's talking to besides just men and brethren. He says, children of the stock of Abraham. Well, that's the brethren. And the men would be in the next part there. He says, and whosoever among you Jews, whosoever, in other words, there's two groups. There's the men and the brethren. The brethren are the children of the stock of Abraham. And whosoever among you feareth God would be Gentiles that feared God and came into the synagogue to bless Israel, like Steve was just talking about, that Syrophoenician woman that the Lord in Mark 7:24 calls a Greek. So the Lord himself defines the term Greek for us by the way that the action that went on there that Steve just described between the Lord Jesus Christ and that Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had a devil, I think it was called, or demon. No, it would be a devil. I don't think the word demon appears in the King James. So, what about these two groups of people? He says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Well, he went to great detail there to avoid saying, all people that can hear my voice, to you is the word of this salvation sent. He's not sent yet to all people, according to that verse. Well, let's look in verse 46. Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. To you who? Who is the you there? Not you listening to me right now, but it's those men back there, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, the Jews, and whosoever among you feareth God. That would be the Greeks that are called Greeks that were a part of, I mean, they were Gentiles too, but not all Gentiles were Greeks. Just very few of them believed in Israel's doctrine, that Israel was to rule the world sometime in the future, and that they would have a Messiah come, and this was what they believed. They didn't necessarily hadn't necessarily heard of the coming of Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God or the Messiah, or that he rose from the dead, but they believed Israel's doctrine of the Old Testament from what they had heard of it, and they came and they feared God and worshiped him and blessed Israel. So that was the Greeks. Now, the Greeks that believed, they were in the synagogue, they believed Israel's old doctrine, but when Paul came, or Peter, and preached that Jesus had come, that he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God, and rose from the dead, now that's not our gospel of salvation, but that's true facts about who Jesus is, his identity. It's called in the Bible the name of Jesus, his name, his identity. So then those Jews and Greeks in the synagogue got to hear Paul, because he came to the synagogue where the scriptures were and taught these things, related the Jesus born of Mary, related him to those prophecies in the Old Testament that he was the one that they were waiting for, the Holy One of God. They believed, and the ones that believed it, he would separate out. But let's get on to what we're talking about here now, are the Greeks, Jews and the Greeks that Paul went to first in the synagogue. So we read that it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So the ones that would not hear, would not, they were in the synagogue when Paul spoke, so they heard it physically, but the ones that would not receive it and believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, Christ, risen from the dead, they didn't get to hear the gospel that leads to, he says, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. They didn't get to hear the gospel of salvation. They heard the name of Jesus, who he was, that he was the Son of God. Those three items that Romans 1:1-4 identifies and lays down as the gospel of God. Well, let's go on to 1 Corinthians 1:24. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this would be after Acts 18, when Paul was in the temple and saw the Lord Jesus Christ tell him that in the future from then Christ would send him to all men at some point in the future. It was after that, because 1 Corinthians was written in Acts 19, and that vision in the temple came in Acts 18, and his actual sending came in Acts 20. So this is sandwiched in between, and he's still talking about the Jews and the Greeks were among the called of God. Christ, he says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, and we know from Romans 1:16, let's look there, in fact, Romans 1:16, about the power of God and Christ being the power of God, the gospel of Christ, it says here, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to, and here are the two qualifiers, to everyone that believeth, and to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And this was in Romans, which was written just three verses before Acts 20, verse 6, when Paul was sent to all people. So Paul being sent to all men isn't mentioned until at least Acts 20, after Paul wrote all of his Acts period epistles. And I shouldn't call them Acts period epistles. All his dispensation of the gospel epistles. At the time that Israel... well, let's put it this way. When I don't want to bring in Israel events here, because this sending of Paul to all people instead of just to the Jew first and also to the Greek occurred in Acts 20, as we said. And after that, there were some of the prison epistles written before the end of it. I mean, if you look in Acts 28, after the casting away curse that Paul read to Israel, there in Acts 28, verses 25 to 29, after that, there's about two or three verses that described 2 years that Paul was in prison, and he wrote some epistles then. Some, you know, probably the first was Philippians, and possibly 1 Timothy or Titus. Also, while I was in prison, I think some people think that, and I'm not sure either way, but Titus may have been written after he was released from that first imprisonment and before he was imprisoned again. But regardless, at the time of Acts 20, verse 3, now that's before he was actually sent, just three verses before he was actually sent to all men. At the time of Acts 20, verse 3 is when Paul wrote Romans. And in Romans, he's still saying that the power of God to save people is to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So... And he mentions that you can find about 8 or 10 places between Acts 13 and Acts 19 where he mentions he's going to the Jews and the Greeks, and those are the ones that heard the gospel, etc. So it wasn't until after that Acts 20 sending that the gospel was sent to people like us, people that were not in the synagogues blessing the God of Abraham and trying to come to God through Israel and the means that God had set up for Israel to come to him. And he set up an exception at that time too in Genesis 12 verse 3, by which anybody in the world could come to the Lord. I will bless them that bless thee, Israel. In other words, he made these promises to Abraham and to his Abraham's seed, and he's not only promised them the land and that they would reign, but that those who bless Israel would be part of that blessing too. And that's the exception by which people could have been saved before Paul. But now Paul teaches the gospel of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, risen from the dead. And by that, people, when they hear and believe that, they're set apart to hear and believe the gospel of Christ, this gospel of the power of God unto salvation, that Christ died for our sins and he rose again for our justification, and that simply and exclusively believing in that, in Christ to have died for your sins, you are saved. Not waiting to be saved like Israel, but you are saved. So, since we've shown that the article writer that we're examining here for the errors, and I'm not naming him, but since we've shown his premise to be a false premise in the past, everything that he builds upon that premise is also unsupported by fact. Let's see what he tries to promote using that false premise. And I don't say that to impugn the writer of the article, because he does not necessarily have bad motives. He may just have a misunderstanding or whatever. It's still an error, though, and we can't promote it. He may just have bad information. He may have been following someone else's error, errors that were maybe slipped into that little book that he might have read, that many of us have read, instead of being as a Berean and investigating and finding out what the scriptures say. We need to really have our allegiance and our loyalty to what God said, and not what I think I hear in my ear or in the back of my imagination, or what somebody at a pulpit told me, or my parents or whatever. We need to find out what God himself said. People make mistakes. You and I make mistakes. And I don't want people that I teach following my mistakes. I want them to investigate the scripture and believe the scripture, and hopefully correct me when I haven't seen an error that I make. So, being a teacher of others, it falls on him. It's incumbent on him to get in line with the scriptures when he's shown the discrepancy between what he's teaching and what the scripture shows. So, well, like in Acts 17:11, Bereans should have searched. Well, they did there. In that verse, they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, it says. And that verse says nothing about searching a little book that was written about it, about the scriptures. We're to search the scriptures, not opinions about the scriptures or teachers or preachers' opinions or speculations, guesses. You know, when you go beyond, you know, if you study something and you say, well, I don't find anything that says what happens then or why that happened, so it must have been this or that. No, you're adding when you say that. God didn't want us to know what he didn't tell us. We're not to guess at it and say that's God's word. So as you can see, these scriptures are not hard to find that we've been looking at. They are quite corrective, though, of bad doctrine. Anyone hearing and reading this could have found and used the same or other in-context scriptures that are about that topic. Not just the same word, because sometimes the same word, if you look up a word and do a word study, find all the places a certain word is used, like searched, you look that up, you know, it may have, you know, they searched for Paul to kill him or something, you know, maybe something totally unrelated. Not in context, it's not necessarily in context just because you find the same word somewhere else. But the article writer continues here in his article. He said, so the first question is, do we accept what Paul is writing as part of a new gospel that Christ gave him? Amen. Yeah, Galatians 1 verses 11 and 12 verify that. He's right on with that. And most times you're exposed to error, the teacher will have a lot of truth, Bible truth, that he's presenting, but he's made a mistake in somewhere in his understanding, or he's ignored facts that are in the Bible that maybe he didn't relate to what he's talking about. So, but he goes on and he says, are we going to accept what Paul is writing as part of a new gospel that Christ gave him, or are we going to question his authority every time he mentions something from the so-called Old Testament? And I added that so-called, I think. But the writer goes on to say, are we going to question his authority every time when he mentions something from the Old Testament for our learning? Now, that is one of the uses for Old Testament scripture, that we are to learn from it. But that's not the only one. And he goes about it as if that's the only reason for the Old Testament, that there's no other reason. And he, in fact, last time we studied this, we saw a place where he says that he doesn't use the Old Testament because Paul had a special ministry to the Jews. Well, we just went through verses that Acts 13 to Acts 19 showing that he went to the Jew and to the Greek. He preached to them. You can hear a whole sermon that Paul preached to the Jews, Jews and the Greeks, but it included the Jews in the synagogue there in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13. So he says, I will make a new covenant. Well, that's not with us. That's with the same people. The old covenant was made. But in the first place, he's propping up another false premise. Let me just remind us now, at the end of this article, he comes to the right conclusion. No, it's not a conclusion. He comes to the right answer. But he doesn't do it by this line of thinking. This line of thinking is foreign to what the truth is here. But let's go on. He says, well, let me just comment on what he said there about the new covenant. He's not questioning Paul's authority to be honest and thorough, determining his purpose in using the Old Testament scriptures. the writer's mention of Christ having revealed his gospel to him is not related to Paul using Old Testament quotes for our learning. It's a fact that yields credibility, but it doesn't make an errant statement correct, you know, that the only reason for the Old Testament is for us to learn from it. It's not our doctrine. It was used for those Jews in the synagogue, though, whose doctrine it had been, and it shows them who the Christ is, that they can come to Christ and be saved. Christ was in heaven by then. I'm using the term come to Christ in the sense of come to a belief in him, in what he has done for them, that he died for their sins and rose for their justification, and that's the only means, the only hope they have of salvation. So that gospel that Paul preached was hid in God. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. You cannot find it in the Old Testament. A lot of people argue about 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the last four words in each of those, according to the Scriptures. The mystery was not according to the Scriptures. The fact that Jesus Christ would come, would die on a cross, would be buried, and would rise again. Now, that's not the gospel. That doesn't tell you anything about how to be saved there. But those facts were in the Old Testament. That's why it says that it was according to the Scriptures. But the gospel by which we're saved is how you apply that. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. That's the mystery. Not the part that says according to the Scriptures was not mystery. It was according to the Scriptures. It was written. It was told. Spoken. Not kept secret, those facts about who Jesus is and what he did. But your faith in those is what the first two verses in 1 Corinthians 15 are talking about. You placing your trust, receiving it to yourself, receiving it as, acquiring it is what receive means, to acquire it, make it your own. Not just believe that it's a fact that he died for people's sins. Okay, I hope that's clear. Questions are welcome, although I'm not watching the text too much. I'm looking at the notes in the scripture here. But it was hid in God, the gospel that Paul preached. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament or any time before Paul was saved. Even, you know, Paul was saved in Acts 9, and it was not revealed anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Our salvation gospel by which we're saved today, not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let's look at this isn't in the verse list, but can we look up 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 18 through I was going to say through 2:10. Let me just summarize it, because I do have to leave right after this lesson, and we're going to run out of time and not be able to finish the lesson if I read every verse there. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he identifies that Paul is still talking on the same topic about the gospel of salvation that he started in Acts, that he started talking about in 1 Corinthians 1, 18. You get to chapter 2, verse 2, he's still talking about it, the gospel. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he comes down, if you get down to verse 6, 7, and 8, we will take. Okay, BR, thanks for being here. Thanks, and we'll try to see you tonight in Fred's room at 6 Central Time, 7 Eastern time. There we go. And that's always a good lesson from Fred Beckemeyer. You have to look in the verse list, or look at add one of us in the room here to your pal list, and then go to the room when we're in there, if it's after our name. But let me just pull up that. Or did you? Yeah. That starts it there, yeah. And verse 21, if you could pull up verse 21 also. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, It's the power of God. Well, what did Paul say in Romans 1:16? The power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Christ. And here he's still talking about it in verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Here he's talking about believing in the gospel to be saved. So if we can go to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. And I'm having trouble with my mouse here today, so I'm going to have to depend pretty much on what's on the screen there. But verse 6 says, howbeit we speak wisdom among, and we're going to need verses, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, 7, and 8. And 6 reads, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that are come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Mystery is a secret. It was not told before. He's got something new, a revelation from God to him for us. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So God had the plan all along. He just kept it secret until the right time, after the crucifixion, after Paul was saved. He revealed it to Paul. And then verse 8 gives more emphasis, more understanding even, about that secret, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And you may be thinking, well, we would have liked to have avoided that cruel thing to the Son of God. But we wouldn't have salvation without it. That's why he came, to save sinners. People that couldn't be good enough for God without him saving us. So that's why it was kept a secret. That's why this gospel by which we're saved today was not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm going to try and get back to my notes here. You may want to just take note of Ephesians 3, verses 6 to 9. It says more of the same about the body of Christ and the mystery of the Jews and Greeks in the synagogue being in the same body with the alien Gentiles. Ephesians being probably the next to the last book of the Bible written. It was late in Paul's life, one of the most complete, I shouldn't say complete, but advanced doctrines in it. But so actually, after all those false reasonings that the article writer went through, he's coming pretty close to the meaning of 2 Corinthians 3:16, which is what he wrote the article about, being able ministers of the New Testament. Well, which New Testament? There was a New Testament. That, you know what a testament is? It's a will and testament. It's what comes to the heir on the death of the testator. Well, Israel is an heir. We are an heir of God too, Romans 8:17. But we have a different inheritance, a different hope. We're given different benefits from the death of Christ on the cross than Israel is. Israel has their New Testament. They don't have it yet. They will have it upon the return of Christ, though, to take over on earth. But we already have our New Testament. We are, and Paul said, he is an able minister of the New Testament. But, so, the writer comes to that, the right conclusion, the right answer, but not by concluding it from these scriptures. It's not a conclusion, it's a leap for him. And it's probably something that he's expressing because he's heard somebody else say that, another preacher somewhere or in the little book that we're talking about. But being on false premises, it's just a leap. So, but he continues to try and patch together a doctrine to avoid believing that Paul was first separated under the gospel of God facts about who Jesus is. He doesn't want to admit that. He thinks that the moment Paul was saved, he went out and preached to all men, aliens and Greeks alike, that Christ died for their sins, believe on him, and you'll be saved. But there's not one word about that gospel of salvation until you get to Acts 13, at least four chapters later. And he does it, and it's always to the Jew and the Greek, as we read, as we started out reading in Acts 13, verses 26 and 46, and verse 16 also verifies that. And you get to Acts 20, verse 21, and he summarizes that whole dispensation of the gospel, again naming the Jews and the Greeks being the target audience for it that he was sent to. Then right after that, three verses later, he mentions the gospel of the grace of God the first time, which is the gospel, the same content of the gospel, the same way to be saved, but it's being sent to all people, not just to the Jews and the Greeks. So later on, when Paul was sent, you know, after the gospel of God, let me just give some verses here. And Nathaniel, if you could look up Acts 9, verses 20, let me see here, where they are. Look up 27, if you would. Acts 9, 27 for us. And I'll put a couple up here to start with. And can you put up also 22, Acts 9:22? And straightway he preached Christ. This is just, you know, immediately after he was saved. He waited the 3 days and was led to Jericho. A road to Jericho. No, Damascus. Damascus. What am I thinking? Acts 9. Paul on the Damascus road got saved. They led him to Damascus. The road to Damascus. And it doesn't sound right for some reason. But Ananias came and removed the scales from his eyes. He could see again. And then it says in verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. He didn't wait and build a ministry or something. He preached him immediately in the synagogues. That's where the Jews and the Greeks were. That he is the Son of God. Not that he died for your sins, believe on him to life everlasting, but that he is the Son of God. He reversed the destruction that he was doing, preaching that Peter and James and John, the 12 apostles, and that little flock church in Jerusalem, the Church of God it's called, that they were heretics, you know, that they were not right. He destroyed them and tried to teach against them. Now he's teaching for them, and not for them. So, in fact, that's an errant statement that I just made. He wasn't teaching for them. He was teaching the gospel that they had been teaching, the facts about who God is, not about how to be saved, because it was a new gospel of salvation that he would preach later on, but he was teaching the same gospel of God that Peter, Paul, and James and the 12 preached. And he was preaching it to the Jews and also to the Greeks. That's what we see there. He was in the synagogue. Look at the 27th verse. Well, I've got 22 up there. We'll take them in order, and then I'll go back to 27. Paul, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So he's the Son of God. He's Christ, the Messiah, the ruler of Israel, in other words, that was to come. And look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. The way is the road. Road to Damascus, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. There it is again, the gospel of God, the facts about who Jesus is. He was correcting what he had wrongly preached and murdered people for before that. So, later still, after he was preaching to the Jew and also to the Greek, Well, we just were reading how he was preaching the gospel of God to those in the synagogues. But after that, he was during the dispensation of the gospel, he was preaching to the Jews and Greeks that saving message in the gospel of Christ, saving believers into the body of Christ. And then after Acts 20, or in Acts 20, verse 6, there he was sent to all the Gentiles. It says, during the dispensation of the grace of God, with that same saving message in the gospel of the grace of God, saving believers into the same body of Christ. And all the Gentiles, that's, I said, I forget my wording of it, but it doesn't say it in the Ephesians 3:2 or in Acts 20:24, but it does say it in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. That's what his ministry was. Verse 7 says it was his ministry, and verse 17 tells to whom he ministered the gospel, that new gospel, to all the Gentiles. Okay, the article writer continues. Let's examine what he says. Examine first what Jeremiah the prophet said to the nation of Israel. And let me interject Mike here. I'm saying it, not the article writer. Welcome to the room. I'm saying when we look at these verses, we must remember that a covenant is not identical to a testament. There is a difference. Okay, if they were the same, then the context would not have dictated that they use, that they be translated differently. They may come from the same root, but they're translated differently because of the context. They have to mean something different. After the death of the testator would be the testament, a will and testament. Before, it's a covenant. Okay, so the word in the context of 2 Corinthians 3:6 is a New Testament, ministers of the New Testament, not covenant, not of the New Covenant. Okay, Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming." Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. It's not talking about a New Testament, New Covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the article writer that wrote this article with the errors that we're examining, he says, so we learn clearly with whom God is going to make this covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Amen. That's a truth. That's good. And it's helpful. Jeremiah 31:32, the next verse says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. And the article writer interjects at this point. He says, so we keep up with what he's saying. From this verse, we understand that it is a different covenant, not the same as it was in the days of Noah. Well, it's a new one. But it also is the law. It's talking about writing the law in their hearts, in their minds, their inward parts, etc. So it does have to do with the same people and with the same law of Moses, but it's in their hearts now. So verse 33, Jeremiah 31:33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And so it's with Israel, and it has to do with putting the law in their hearts and God being their God and they being God's people. But that, of course, there were other prophecies that would end for a while. Hosea 1:9, they would be lo am I, not God's people, as they are today, not God's people. And God said, I will not be their God. But the next verse is after this long gap that we're in now. The next verse says, they will again, those that were not my people will be called my people. So they are going to be brought back after God is done working with people, bringing them into the body of Christ by the gospel of the grace of God. So the article writer continues and he says, after those days, and here's a problem. He says, we know that the days of the first covenant were over when Christ was on the cross. And that's the first of two problems there. But let's go on. We know that at the day of Pentecost, God was fulfilling to Israel the prophecy of Joel. But all that was, and here's another problem, all that was temporarily stopped with the coming of the dispensation of the grace of God. Well, there's a big gap between those, almost a quarter of a century or so, between the ending of Israel, the temporarily the stopping of Israel's clock, time clock there, the Daniel 70-week prophecy. There's a gap between that and the dispensation of the grace of God. And that gap is called the dispensation of the gospel. When Paul was going, you know, dispensing the gospel of Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But that's the second of the two problems there within that his statement. So regarding the first problem, that article writer must have must go by a different authority, a different final authority than I do, for him to say we know that this we know that the days of the first covenant were over when Christ was on the cross. What tells him that the days of the first covenant were over when Christ was on the cross? Israel would be without a covenant now. And they would have been through Acts 1 through 9, through 8 anyway. Oh, all beyond there too. They fell in chapter 7 though. But Israel's prophecy was still being fulfilled after the cross. As the article writer himself stated, we know that at the day of Pentecost, God was fulfilling to Israel the prophecy of Joel. And that's true. So they were still experiencing the events of prophecy after the cross. So the covenant did not end then. At least as late as Acts 2, Israel's Pentecost feast, Peter said that that was part of the very event that Joel prophesied for Israel as the tribulation. That's in Joel 2. We don't have to go there, but if you want to mark it and look it up, Joel 2, verses 28 to 31. And also, before the cross, Jesus Christ had told Israel in Matthew 12, and we can go here, we'll look at these, Matthew 12, 31 to 32, Jesus Christ told the nation of Israel by telling the apostles what their unforgivable sin would be. The apostles would listen, apostate Israel would not listen, but he did let it be known. This is verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. So it was unforgivable to blaspheme the Holy Ghost for Israel that he's speaking to, not continuing for everybody forever. This is spoken to Israel. Verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And, you know, that happened on the cross. The Lord said, forgive them, they know not what they are doing. So he goes on and he says, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. So not only blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is unforgivable, but speaking against the Holy Ghost is unforgivable. Neither in this world that Christ was speaking in at the time, in the kingdom offer and before his crucifixion, or in the world, neither in the world to come. So, by the time the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension had occurred, Israel had spoken against the Son of Man and been forgiven. And Paul wrote about it in Romans 9:32 and 33, saying they stumbled at the stumbling stone. In those verses, we could look briefly at those if you can put those up. Romans 9, verses 32 and 33, and he added to that Romans 11:11. You can post that too, just briefly. We'll look at those. Romans 11:11, that Israel's stumbling stone, their stumbling did not have to lead to their fall. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. So they didn't have to fall after they stumbled and were forgiven for stumbling. But by the time of Christ's ascension back to heaven, Israel had not yet blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. They were not yet fallen in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Israel did not blaspheme the Holy Ghost until a year later in the last 10 verses of Acts 7. As you read Acts 7, the last 10 verses, you can see that, where they blasphemed the Holy Ghost and fell as a nation and were not God's people anymore after that, even though during that diminishing period that followed it, there was an event in the body of Christ called the remnant according to the election of grace. Those Israelites could come into the body of Christ by believing Paul's gospel. Now I say Israelites, not Israel. This was not a salvation for the nation of Israel. It was for individual Israelites before the nation was totally blinded and cast away. At the end of Acts, you can read that. So Israel broke their covenant the first day it was given to them in Exodus. But our gracious God gave them blood sacrifices for the remission of sins. Remission is an abating of the punishment. It's a holding off until later, till the seed should come, it says. The seed is not yet come to whom the kingdom promise was made. He comes at the second coming. The first time he came, he didn't come as a king. He came offering it, but he didn't take over. And he will take over when he comes back. It says he'll split the Mount of Olives in half, and the nations will... it says that Israel will mourn for him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him like their firstborn son. But Israel has been warned that their blasphemy of the Holy Ghost there in Acts 7 would be unforgivable. And the promise was made to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham has yet to come and to rule the world from Israel, as he said he would. So the covenant is still waiting to be renewed, with the law being written in their inward parts when that happens. And the writer of that article continues, and he uses Hebrews now. Remember, we're looking for the errors and how to find errors, and how, you know, it's always by comparing with Scripture, by being familiar with Scripture enough to detect the errors. But he says in Hebrews chapter 2, he quotes two verses here, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now we, you got to be careful, we is not you and me listening to this being read. We would be who the writer of Hebrews is talking to. Hebrews. It's Israelites. We Israel. So how shall we Israel escape if we Israel neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? That's Jesus Christ's earthly ministry to Israel. And was confirmed unto us, Israelites, by them that heard him. So the writer of Hebrews did not have first-hand information from Jesus Christ. They had to get it second-hand from those that did have the first-hand information. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And this article writer that we're studying here, or that we're looking at to find how to see what the errors are, the writer to Hebrews, under the gospel to the circumcision, shows us that what already began will continue in the future. After the dispensation of grace will come to an end. He doesn't bring the dispensation of the grace of God into it in Hebrews, but that's what this article writer calls it. He said, I will put my law in their inward parts. Now, this is still the article writer, and he's got this list of six things. I'm going to go through them for us. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's three. Four says, And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, the fifth one would be what they would say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. That's not happened today. So you know that's not happened yet. The sixth on the list of six says, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. So when Christ returns at the end of this age, this world that we're in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, actually, they will be forgiven. Not at the end of this world. We'll be raptured at the end of this, our doctrine here. But Christ said they will not be forgiven in this world. That was in the age of the kingdom offer there. And he said, nor in the age to come. That would be the age we're in today. The age following that, he did not say that they wouldn't be forgiven. he left it open that they could be forgiven in the age that follows this dispensation of the grace of God that we're in, which means in the tribulation they can be forgiven, and that's what happens. He pours out on them a spirit of grace and supplication in Zechariah 12 verse 10. So here he makes a statement, this article writer makes a statement that I have issues about. He says the main purpose of that testament, that New Testament with Israel in the future, is like he says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And he goes on to explain, this means the first covenant was just a letter. Through the law, there is knowledge of sin and not more. He says that's all it means. So there's another brash resting, W-R-E-S-T, or like wrestling, of the Word of God, both in Jeremiah 31 and verses 33 and 34, and in Hebrews 8 verses 10 through 12, the Bible says that those provisions are a covenant. The Bible does not translate testament interchangeably with covenant. How is the covenant related to the testament, or the testament to the covenant? The testament is that part of the covenant that comes to the recipient or the heir upon the fulfilling of the conditions of the covenant, including the death of the testator. And the now this is just me commenting. This isn't what the article writer said, but he's jumping to a conclusion there, that it's a testament, not a covenant. And the Bible writer does not say that the first covenant was just a letter, although it's true that through the law there is the knowledge of sin. The text does not limit it to that. Okay, well, I was going to try and make a comparison in Deuteronomy, but let's get past that. The Bible says that the law is not only the knowledge of sin, but it legally convicts of sin. And also, the law works wrath, the condemnation that comes from it. Look in Deuteronomy 31:26. And we're just about done here. Let me finish with two verses about the law and wrath. Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. They could not keep the law. God knew it, but they didn't. They pledged that their righteousness would depend on them keeping all of the law all of the time, and they couldn't do it. And this, the law would be a witness against them. Romans 4:15. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. And we'll close with that until tomorrow anyway. So thank you for sticking with us.